Well, good morning, and let me add my word of gratitude and appreciation to what Chris already said about Mother's Day. It says in the Ten Commandments that honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So I would encourage all of us today to take some time for the mothers in our lives. And if you haven't done so, when I walked through the lobby this morning, I heard someone saying, "Oh no, it's Mother's Day." So for you too, you know who you are. For you too, there's time. So to all those who are mothers here today, happy Mother's Day to you. And to all of us, use the day well. We're going through a series now here at Crossroads about new people for a new world. And we began this series at Easter time, and one of the ways we teed it up was by talking about the fact that it's often hard for Christians to really change or to be all that God wants us to be. And when we began this series, I told you a story, a true story, about a couple that I read about in a book, on a counseling book, where their names were Mitch and Mary, and they were both believers in Jesus. They went to church. But the husband was sort of known in the church as somebody who knew answers to things about the Bible, and he was asked to teach Sunday school from time to time. But the wife was sort of frustrated because at home and in their relationship, she didn't sense much of the life of that in their daily family life. And it was like the counselor used the analogy of a hole, a big pit in their den that was empty, and that pit represented the practical experience of God in their home life. And this series is talking about is that there really is a difference that knowing Jesus Christ can make so that our lives change, our families are warm and loving places, that God can be a living reality in our lives. Now, especially on Mother's Day, it's important to say that because it's not just some sort of ideal that we have, but it's a reality toward which we move, that we can know God, and knowing Him can make a difference for us. Now, we've talked in some of the recent weeks about the way that there are three things that are fixed realities for Christians. One is, and you can remember them with three P's. First, that there's a person to whom we're united. We're in union with Jesus Christ. And that's something that doesn't change. If you're a Christian, that's a reality for you. The second thing is that we have the promises of God, that we are connected. We're like light bulbs. The power is not in us. God is the one who has the power to make our lives different. And the promises of God are the connection between our need to shine in our families and in the world, and the power of God to help us to do that. And then thirdly, it's the people of God more broadly. That when we're in transparent, genuine fellowship with other believers, where we share our struggles and our problems, that we'll be getting the encouragement and the grace and the forgiveness and help, and sometimes the challenge that we need to live different kinds of lives. So those are the three things that we've sort of set as a foundation for how we can change. We're connected to the person of Christ, we have the promises of God, and we can be connected to the people of God. But as we move to the second half of this series now, which we'll be doing for a few more weeks, I'm going to talk about those fixed realities or things that we have to hold on to as life swirls around us. And I have a friend who likes to play basketball, defined in this way. This person loves to stand a set distance away from the hoop and bounce the ball a few times and shoot it in, and then walk over and pick up the ball and go back to the spot and bounce it and shoot it in. And that's the way this person likes to play basketball. And alone, or maybe with one or two others who shoot also, there's plenty of time. And there's no pressure from opponents or competitors, you know, to move around. But that's fun, I think, and shooting baskets is great and it gets you outdoors, but it's really not basketball. Basketball is you have to shoot while people are pushing up against you and their hand is in your face and there's pressure on you to release the ball and you're running and you're maybe short of breath and the opponent is trying to keep you as far away from the basket as possible. And so there's a lot of stress and time pressure and motion around you. You don't just get to stand, look, take your time, shoot. Basketball is a fast game, and it moves around you swiftly. Now, when I talked to you a few minutes ago about three things that help us to change, the person of Jesus, then also the promises of God, and then thirdly, the people of God, those are three realities that we can count on. But the fact is that there is a game, there's life, that swirls around us. And today we're going to start talking about that swirling game and how those three fixed realities have to be our anchors when a whole lot of other things are going on. If we're going to live the Christian life, we need those fixed realities, the way a good basketball player needs to know how to shoot, needs to know how to look at the basket, needs to know how to pass. But you need to do those on the fly, in a hurry, in competition, when people are against you. And that's the way the Christian life is too. We have the fixed realities to draw on, but then there are also stresses of life, and in fact, God is at work in the process. So, that's the way the Christian life works. Today we're going to look at four changing factors. First of all, there's heat. Our experiences are constantly changing. Secondly, there's the response of our hearts. When the heat comes, how do we respond? And then thirdly, there's the fruit of our responses. And then fourthly, there's the harvest that God brings. And we see all of these things in the context of Jeremiah 17. So I'd like to ask you all to stand with me out of respect for God's Word. And in your bulletin, you'll find the text printed. And I will read this portion to you. Jeremiah 17, 5-10. This is what the Lord says: "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Scripture reveals you, and our own experience reveals that you are a speaking God, that both in your Word and by your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, you are continually communicating. We think of how the psalmist says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God," that you've made creation a theater for your glory. And each day we see a new act as we get up and look at the world around us. Lord, we especially thank you that you guide us so that we understand how the Christian life works, how we can understand what it is that you're doing to make us more and more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we're going through the sermon today, there are three things you'll need. And it's a little more than usual, so I'm going to pause a minute and explain. You're going to need the text of Scripture, Jeremiah 17, and you can either use your Bible, which is preferable, or the bulletin, which has the text there. And then you also should have an illustration that looks like this. It's a circle, and it's got a little indication of heat at the top and a cross at the bottom. And you all should have it. Well, look up here. Do you all have this illustration? Terrific. Okay? So you need the text of Scripture, and you need this picture, and then you also need the outline of the sermon, some basic sermon notes for you, which is a white sheet that looks like this. So I'm sorry you have to juggle a few things today, but I think it will... When I saw this illustration, I thought this would be so helpful if people could have it to look at as we went through the sermon this morning. So, first principle on your outline this morning is that I can expect, as we try to live our lives with the three fixed realities that I mentioned, and now we're going to talk about the four things that change, the four things that are moving, the four things, in fact, through which God works so that our lives become different. And the first principle that we're going to consider is that I can expect my outward circumstances to change. This is so obvious that it perhaps almost doesn't need to be said, but it's important to say it, because until we start expecting that change will come into our lives and that our lives will be sort of like a sine wave that has different parts to it, we really are going to be unprepared to live by faith and to be alert to what God is doing around us. Sometimes we're experiencing good things, maybe graduation from a school, or marriage, or you apply for a job and you interview and you're accepted, or maybe you get a promotion or a new home. And there are good things that come along to bring change into our lives. But then also, sad to say, there are hard things that come along. And there are things like illness and economic stress, whether it be in the broader economy or whether it be in the context of being in a company that's downsizing and layoffs are coming, or it could just be in the difficulty of managing your own budget. So economic troubles can bring change toward us. And then thirdly, another extremely common thing is conflict in relationships. Now, this could be in your immediate family. It could be within a marriage relationship or between parents and children, or it could also be between people who are our friends or associates at church or colleagues at work or whoever. But those three things, physical challenges that we face with illness and economic troubles and conflict in relationship, are probably the big three that all of us experience as negative kinds of change that come toward us. Now, if you look on your outline, at the top, there's sort of a sun-looking thing that says heat, and it's really just talking about things are coming at you. In the same way that the sun beams down on you each day, life is bringing you new things all the time. Good things, bad things. Maybe you inherit money. That's great. Maybe you lose your job. That's not so great. Maybe you make a new friend. That's great. Maybe an old friend has a conflict with you, and that's not. But life is coming at you every day, all the time, and we can expect our circumstances to change. And secondly, in light of that, we need to realize that our attitudes are going to have enormous consequences. There's an old saying, attitude is everything. I remember when I was in college, and it was a fairly recent convert to Christianity, a person was preaching on the Beatitudes. Many of you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Beatitudes is a series of blessed sayings of Jesus in Matthew 5, 3-10. And the person who was preaching on the Beatitudes said, the parts of Scripture with which we are most familiar, we need to meditate on most often. The parts of Scripture that seem familiar, that you've heard before, need to meditate often because they've become familiar to you for a reason, and you need to know those things every day. The beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Humble people are going to be living in God's kingdom every day. And what this illustration is showing is that as the heat comes down toward our lives, that we are going to respond to the changes in two ways. And let's look at the first way, which goes off to the right side of the diagram. As the changes come down, there's a way of responding with a bad root. And that bad root is a root of unbelief. So, let's say you get a new job. And you think, well, this is great to have a new job, and I'm a very qualified person, and I expect that things will go very well for me because I'm just such a wonderful person. Well, that's an attitude that's headed to trouble. Why? Because where's the faith in that? Faith says, I got a new job. God has been so gracious to me. I want to seek the Lord in every way so that I can do my best at this job to bring Him glory, and we'll see how the job goes. That's a faith response. But on the other hand, the bad root is someone, whatever the experience comes down and you respond thinking about your own desires, your own ambitions, your own greed, your own will. And there's a bad root. Now, the problem with the bad root is that it will lead into bad fruit. And if you looked at Jeremiah 17, this is what's being described in 17, 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says, cursed, a strong word, a strong indictment. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed, the Bible says, is the one who trusts in man, who depends on himself and whose heart turns from God. So that's the wrong root. It's a root of turning away from God, of being disconnected from God. And then secondly, it talks about, as you go up the diagram now, the bad root is going to lead to thorns. It's going to lead to trouble. And in verse 6, we see what Jeremiah says about that. This person whose heart turns away from the Lord, this person is going to be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places in the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Verse 6 is describing bad things, a bad life. You're not going to see prosperity when it comes. And remember that this verse, this passage, is in the middle of Jeremiah's wider prophecy. And God gave Jeremiah a very hard task. God gave Jeremiah the task to go to speak to Jerusalem and to tell the people in Israel for decades, you are rebelling against God. You are God's people. And you need to turn back to Him. God is serious. God is calling you back to Him. And decade after decade after decade, he was rejected. He was thrown in prison. He was thrown in a well. He was beaten. He was ignored. And Jeremiah had a hard life. His life was to call people to turn back to God. And when he says in verse 6, "You will not see, he will not see prosperity when it comes," part of his prophecy is the destruction of Jerusalem. And God made it very clear to him what was going to come to the people who lived in Jerusalem. When he says, you're not going to see prosperity, boy, are they ever not going to see prosperity. Jeremiah knew what was coming. He knew that there was going to be an enemy army that would come in and just take the city apart stone by stone and burn the place down and take people into captivity. So this is not just sort of a spiritual thing. Well, you're going to be lonely. Far more. You're going to have your city and your nation destroyed. You're not going to see prosperity. The nation that lives like this is not going to see prosperity. They're going to be in a salt land. They're going to be in a place that's not fertile. They're going to be a place where there is going to be loneliness, where no one lives, but it's going to be parched, desert, struggle, trouble, hard things. This attitude of a heart that goes away from God leads to serious thorns, to bad fruit. It leads, and we need to see, the fill-in on your outline here, is there's a bad root of heart attitudes and thoughts. And then there also, above the bad root, there is bad fruit. There are thorns in our words or in our actions. I was reading a book this week, and it was written by actually a man who went to seminary with me and an old friend of mine. And he was he's actually writing a commentary in the book of Hebrews, which I was reading, and he had a story in that commentary about how at one point he'd been asked to try to mediate a conflict in a church, and there was an elder in the church who was furious at the pastor. And I don't know the details, but the elder was angry at the pastor, and the pastor had tried to reconcile, and my friend George was brought in order to try to mediate the conflict. And so at one point, George said to the elder, he said, now, as I understand it, he has tried to come to you and ask for forgiveness. Is that right? And the elder said, that's right. And he said, and it seems to me as though he is trying to approach you in such a way as to clear up this conflict in the relationship. Is that true? And the elder said, yeah, that's true. And then then George said, well, it seems to me as though you need to forgive him. And the elder said, I will never forgive him. And George said, well, you know, in the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there are warnings in Scripture about how if we don't forgive other people, we can't expect God's forgiveness for us. And we're very strongly exhorted in Scripture that we need to forgive others. So, in light of the fact that he's trying to reconcile with you, and you don't seem to want to reconcile with him, how do we handle this? He said, and the elder came back and said, I will never forgive him. So George just looked straight in his eye and said, "So what you're saying is you want to disobey God?" The guy was silent. Well, that's I don't know any more about the story than that. But he went on to say, we make choices. That was obviously the heat in that elder's life was there was a conflict in the church. And maybe a justified one, I don't know. But there was some conflict that came along in a relationship. And so at the point where the elder had to face a decision about how are you getting along with this pastor, he made a decision. I don't want to forgive him. I don't want to do what God says. I don't feel like it, and I'm not gonna. And so there's a bad root that leads to bad fruit. Christianity is nothing if it is not a religion of power. Christianity is about power. It's a different kind of power, but it is about power. If you think of a fuse in your home, a fuse is something that mediates heat from the power company and brings light and warmth and energy into your home. But it's the fuse that transmits that energy between the power lines outside and between what's going on inside your house. Now, our lives are like that. If we are living by faith, we are not generators of spiritual energy. All we can do is transmit spiritual energy. And so when we exercise faith, what we're doing is we are aligning our lives to be a pure conductor so that we're sort of like circuits that are clean so that God's power can flow through us out into the church and the world. But if we decide that we're going to disobey and reject the Word of God, that circuit is broken. The power is not going to be there. We must know what we believe, and we must know who we believe. The eternal God's Word is His eternal communication to us. To question Scripture is to question the only way we know about who God is, the only explicit way we know. Our faith in God is directly proportional to the power of God working through us. We can't generate power, spiritual power, on our own. But everything that we do is dependent on our being a clear channel, a clear circuit, so that God's power, as we trust Him and His Word, as we trust Him, that power flows through us to make powerful things happen in our families and in our culture. And to the extent that you and I disobey the Word of God, we, the operational effectiveness of God's power in our life is jeopardized. If you and I are disobeying and rejecting the Word of God, don't expect any power in your life to love others, to be fruitful in your work, to have your marriage go the way you want, to be able to handle things at school and at work. If you are rejecting and disobeying the Word of God, expect that root is going to lead to fruit that are not, it's not happy. And the power in your life will dwindle away to almost nothing. But that's the negative side, and we don't want to stay there very long. So that's the right side of the diagram. But now let's turn to the left. And the first way to respond is in verses 5 and 6 of unbelief. And the second way that we can respond is by trusting God. By trusting. So as the heat comes down into our life, then there is a decision we make. There is a response. There's an attitude we choose. And the attitude that Scripture is encouraging us to choose is trust. Trust God. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots. That word sends out is an active, initiating, extending. You think of a person extending out their arm, extending out their hand or their fingers. This is something active and initiating. Some of you may, those of you who are familiar with the Bible, may realize that Jeremiah 17 looks a lot like Psalm 1, and it does. But I'll tell you one of the differences. In Psalm 1, it's just that the water is there. But in Jeremiah 17, it says that sends out its roots. There's an active, initiating work that's going on the part of the tree. And our faith needs to be like that. Jeremiah 17 teaches us something. Psalm 1 doesn't teach us. We need to make an effort to extend ourselves into faith, into trusting. This week, I was driving somebody to school early in the morning, and it was pouring down rain. And we were driving through puddles, and it was splashing. And because I've been studying this text this week, the water was very water was fresh in my mind. And as we were splashing along, it was sort of a gray morning, and it was early. But as I looked around, I thought, look at all this rain. Water in the car, windshield wipers splashing, water in puddles splashing up as we drive, water everywhere. But look at Jersey around me. Not for nothing is this called the Garden State. Springtime, May, the trees are bent over with fresh green leaves. We had to hustle the previous day in our house to, we were busy, and we mowed the lawn, I think, on Monday and Tuesday this week. And I had to put the cars out with the headlights on because I had things in the afternoon to do and couldn't get going on mowing the lawn. But you have to mow the lawn sometimes twice a week, and you have to get out there early because the rain comes, and if you wait till after the rain, you're going to rake. But why? Because the water is there, and the life is there. And God is a God of life. He's a creator God. And He's saying, if you trust me, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. That person is going to be wet. He's going to be like a tree planted by water, and there is going to be life from me flowing in to that person. You are going to be a walking Garden State. As you trust in the Lord and depend on Him and trust in His Word, there are going to be things happening in your life that are just supernatural. There's going to be a supernatural love in your marriage. There's going to be supernatural changes in your relationship with your children, things at work, things at school. Why? Because God is making a promise here. Verse 8, He will be like a tree planted by the water, sends out its roots by the stream. Look at these consequences. It does not fear when heat comes. It has no worries. This is an Australian Jeremiah. Sorry. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So, what we see is this person is alive. This person is fresh. This person there's vitality and power there. Why? Because this person is trusting, is confident. And so that's the left side of the diagram. This person has a good root. I want to say, you know, just briefly here, that Jeremiah is not some sort of chirpy young believer. As I mentioned to you before, Jeremiah had decades of hard ministry. God gave Jeremiah the task to be unsuccessful in this world, but faithful to God. Jeremiah never got invited happily to the White House, like some pastors that I know. Jeremiah never wrote books that were bestsellers. Jeremiah never had a big church. Jeremiah got rejection, unpopularity, being thrown in prison, being thrown in a well. It was a hard life. And in Jeremiah 15, he says to God, he's complaining. It's sort of like a Job moment in Jeremiah's life. You turn back to Jeremiah 15, verse 18, he says, "Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that never fails?" Almost the exact opposite of verse 8. You get it? In 15, 18, Jeremiah says to God, "God, things are hard. I'm alone. Nobody's listening. Here I am. This is impossible. Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? I'm trusting there's water in that brook, and I go and there's dry gravel. You're going to treat me like that, God?" And he's crying out to God in chapter 15, verse 18. But he has sort of a Job 42 moment where God ministers to him by the Holy Spirit and brings him to repentance. And this is a man who knows the despair of faithfulness. Do you know that? Have you experienced the despair of faithfulness where you have done what God wants you to do and you've been obedient and still things don't work? He lived a hard life. He served God a long time. He knew there are times when God seems silent and God seems distant. He's crying out to God, "This doesn't work. I'm trusting you for life and energy and power, and my ministry is fruitless, barren, and frustrating. Where are you, God? Are you to me a deceptive brook? Are you dry gravel when I'm looking for water?" So, in the context of this book, 17, verse 8, is the mature response of a man who knows how to look into God's Word and His character with a wide lens. He knows, I don't just make decisions based on a week or a few days of trouble. I need to hunker down and realize that in the big picture, God has always, always, always proved faithful to me over time. It's who He is, and I can trust Him. It's not some sort of chirpy young convert talking here. This is a guy who's been beat up by the hardships, what I call the despair of faithfulness. He's been through the heat of doubt, discouragement, and disappointment, and he's learned to send his roots down into hard soil. So, what that part of the illustration is showing that we need to have, when we have a good heart, attitude, and good thoughts, it's going to lead to good consequences. Trust is going to lead us to good places. You know, in our small group study last Sunday, we were talking about Jesus. And if you think about the things that Jesus says in John's Gospel, many of you are looking through that Gospel in your own small group, Jesus says some very hard things. He says in John 4, if you knew who was talking to you, to the woman at the well, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water and you could live forever. Or he says in John 6, 44, he says to people who said, you know, we're not going to follow you anymore and we're not going to go with you. And Jesus says, look, you can never come to me unless God draws you. Sort of like, you know what handlers are? They're people like vice president or the president of the U.S. They have a handler. They've got to see so many people during the day. They have their schedule. And there's someone whose job it is, okay, now you got to go talk to the senator from North Dakota. And now you got to talk to the homeschool association from South Carolina. And now you got to go sign this U.N. treaty. And now you got to go to this. He's got a handler. Jesus says in John 6:44, you don't want to stick around with me? Let me just explain this to you. God, who made the universe, is my handler. And if He doesn't get you into me, you're right. You're not going to be with me. Do you understand what that is? Jesus says, the God who made the universe controls whether you get to me or not. It's an amazing claim. He goes on in John 6 to say, oh, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. What's he saying? We're supposed to chew on his arm? Jesus is saying, you come to me, you get water. You come to me, you can feed because I am the living reality in your life. But you find that out not as I tell you, oh, I'm united to a person and I'm connected to promises and I have fellowship. You find it out in the heat of the game. People's arms and hands are in your face. They put their shoulder up against you. They push you back from the basket. And life is hard for us. And so in the midst of that, we have to trust Jesus. We feed on Him. We trust in Him, verse 8 is saying, continually to bring us the good things. Jesus can be a living reality in your life in the midst of the heat and the changes that are coming to you. And then I just want to say something for our church broadly. In the church right now, there are a lot of stresses. And there are people who've been ill. There are people who are getting counseling. And there are troubles and struggles. But I'm actually very encouraged about things that God is bringing to us as possibilities. The outreach team is coming up with some amazing ideas for things that we can do to reach our town. We have a prayer meeting that meets here every Sunday morning to cry out to God for the things and the struggles that we face as a church family. Someone just agreed this week that they would offer, that they would take up the job of being, we heard that other churches, actually the Mark's son is in a church where they have Minuteman prayer. Let's say you're about to walk into a job interview, you cell phone over to somebody, they say, oh, so-and-so is going to a job interview, and an email goes out, within minutes, and then people who have time and the email pings in, and they, Tracy, Lord, please guide Tracy to say the right thing in the job interview. And he gets prayer right when he needs it. Or you're about to have lunch with your boss to talk about the gospel. or you're about to take a test. But we've decided because, or maybe you're going to have an operation, but we've decided in addition to the weekly prayer list that goes out, we think our church needs Minuteman prayer. We need to be depending on God all the time, real time. And somebody's just agreed to do that this week. And so if you're interested, you put a note in the bulletin or you send a note to Elaine Meehan, and that's going to start tomorrow. And a third thing is that we're going to have a concert of prayer on June 8th. And that's a time when the whole church, you know, Sunday morning, I wish that you all could come, but I know that not everybody can, but it's a wonderful time. I'd encourage you to come. It's great. But we're going to have a concert of prayer with the whole church family after the June 8th service. We're going to go across the hall as we've done before and just pray. Just pray. Because of people with cancer, people with marital problems, getting counseling, stuff that goes on. And the desire to see God's power working through our outreach efforts on the outreach team. How do we see that happen? Prayer is a declaration of dependence on God. How do you know if a person really lives in verse 8? A person who lives in verse 8 is a person who prays. A church that lives in verse 8 is a church that prays. So those are ways in which we trust God and we have a good root that leads to good fruit. And then now finally, the last variable. My Redeemer is at work in my life. My Redeemer is at work in my life. You see, these things are happening. The heat is coming and we're making choices all the time. Sometimes we make wrong choices. You know, Romans 7 has a lot to say about indwelling sin. And anybody who thinks that Christians always believe and do the right thing is just naive, right? So sometimes Christians make wrong decisions. We don't trust God. We don't obey Him. And we have the bad root and the bad fruit and so on. But how does God handle that? That's the third point. We have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer who is at work in our lives. And this is a tremendous blessing, an opportunity for us. First of all, He's at work. That's the cross at the bottom of your illustration. And the cross just represents God. He's always there. He's always ready to be active. What's He supposed to be doing? In verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The point is that we hardly know our own hearts. We hardly know our own motives clearly and cleanly enough. Much less do we know the motives of other people. Maybe apparently there's a lot of good behavior on the outside, but what motivates it? It may be good behavior motivated by greed and ambition. What's motivating? The principle here is, in verse 9, who can know the heart? Don't judge other people's motives. If you discern something, fine, but don't condemn. Well, if our hearts are deceitful and desperately corrupt, who is going to be able to address them and do something about them? Verse 10 is the answer. The heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart. Strong words to talk about how God leans into our lives and He sifts and He knows what's going on in our hearts. God searches, He examines. So, first of all, as He discerns, on the one hand, there is grace. Jeremiah, who's telling us all these things about God and trusting God and so forth, is someone who has a very clear understanding that the way that Israel is experiencing God now is going to be changed. He knows people of Israel are not going to repent. He knows their city is going to be destroyed. They're going to go into captivity. And He knows that this walking with God thing is very difficult. So what does He say in Jeremiah 31? "Behold," says Jeremiah, "days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I will be their God and they will be my people." And here it is right here in the next verse. Let's look at the verse in the outline. Let's read together. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So, on the one hand, God is at work and He's discerning, but in the days of the new covenant, as He discerns us making decisions that are not faith decisions, we decide that we're not going to trust God. God, He sees that, and in the New Covenant days, there's a lot of forgiveness available because of what Jesus did on the cross. I need to say, too, because it's true, and the New Testament is filled with warnings, there is also danger. Look at the next verse. God is at work to discern and to reward. So how does God reward? It's a true story about a young pastor who took a church in rural Australia. And the church that he took was in sort of a boom town, growing area. And in that town, the church was... The church had grown, and the people who were leading the church were not carefully selected. And so the young pastor came in, and he tried to not preach. He went to counsel people, and he was trying to get the church to become more God-centered and God-focused. And everything that he did failed. And for the first year, he tried to visit and preach and stimulate and lead, and nothing happened. And the second year, he tried to do the same thing. And the third year, he got down on his stomach and he prayed, "Lord, please do two things. Please, number one, take me out, because I am not the person who is you've designed to do this job. Somebody else must have the gifts or the energy and the ability to take this church on. But I've been here now for several years and nothing's happening. So would you first of all take me to a place where my gifts are appropriate and I can make some difference for you?" And then he said, "And second of all, would you bring somebody else in who can handle this place? And third of all," and he got here last, "would you please clean up the church? I can't do it. I've tried." But it turns out that the elders in the church, there were some of them were involved in sexual immorality, some of them were involved in financial cheating and crookedness, and it was a very immoral church. And he prayed, "First, take me out. Second, bring somebody else in. Third, would you please clean up this church?" And the next year, he did 34 funerals, mostly out of the leadership. And in the year after that, he baptized 200. Let's read this next verse. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Be condemned with the world. Here's the point. This is actually a verse, 1 Corinthians 11, that tells people, when you come to the Lord's table, judge yourself. Evaluate your life. And don't come to take the elements before you've examined your life. Because if you... allow yourself to come under judgment by the Holy Spirit, God can discipline your life. And that's a good thing. It's even a good thing when God takes people home who are unrepentant so that they don't go on and increase sin and unbelief. So, that's a good thing. It's God's disciplining His children, His sons. And the next verse, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Invite God's discipline in your life. It's for your benefit. You know, something that's... And then thirdly, God is there to reward obedience. And this is kind of a Mother's Day story that I'm going to close with now. I don't know how many of you have heard of a man named Eduardo Verástegui. I think I'm pronouncing his name correctly. But Eduardo is a man who's probably now about in his early 30s. And Eduardo, when he was 18 years old, he was from a very tiny farming village in Mexico. He came from a poor family, and his parents were God-fearing people. But when Eduardo turned 18, he was a young, tall, handsome Mexican. And what happened was that he and his friends were in a band. And they began to sing, and they became popular. And pretty soon, they were being invited to sing all around Mexico. And after they became popular in Mexico, they became popular broadly in South America. And Eduardo, when he was in his early 20s, from a little farming village far from home, all of a sudden, he would see his name on the marquee and stadiums were sold out to hear him sing. Barely out of his teens, young 20s. And not only did he start selling out the stadiums with his band, but he's an extremely good-looking man. And so the soap operas, the Latino soap operas began to say, this guy will sell movies. And so they hired him. And he had his career took off like a rocket. And he was, if you Google him, you'll see that the people that he did movies with were the most famous and beautiful Hispanic actresses today. And he was a very, very, very successful man. Well, financially. But at the same time, he would describe himself as, early in my career, he says, I was a Casanova, a womanizer, and a liar. I was the stereotype of, you know, cheating Hispanic men that I was playing in the soap operas. And his mother at that time said to Eduardo's father, I'm afraid we're going to get a call about Eduardo in the middle of the night with horrible news about him. Our son doesn't listen to us anymore. He's a rebel. He's impossible. We can't get through to this guy. If he doesn't listen to me, if my words don't reach, she said, my prayers will. So she prayed. She stopped calling. She stopped writing. And she started praying. She prayed. And then, it's kind of an amazing story. And then, pardon me for being emotional. But he produced, he made a decision. I am not going to do one TV ad. I'm not going to do one movie where there's anything immoral in it. If what happened was, there's a movie called, I think it's called Poppy, or Chasing Poppy. And the English translator who was teaching him English for that movie shared the gospel with him, and he turned to God. After he turned to God, he said, from now on, my career is for God. He said, God didn't make me to be an actor. God didn't make me to be a producer. God made me to know and love him. That was the decision he made. He said, no TV, no more underwear ads, because he's extremely, he was getting underwear ad invitations. He said, none of that. No kissing women in inappropriate ways. Nothing that I can't go to anymore where my mother and my grandmother can't be sitting right next to me. That's my career. And what happened was he went through a real ditch professionally. No money was coming in. And then there's a movie that he did. Some of you may have seen it. It's called Bella. And it's a very powerful movie. It's one of my favorite movies of this past year. But the movie didn't actually make a huge amount of money, but he made it with Christians in Hollywood. And his life has turned completely around. And I saw him this week. If any of you just Google him, you'll see that he was on the Today Show. And I think her name is Mary, who's the Gifford? Katie Lee Gifford, I think is her name. Kathy Lee Gifford. I'm not a big TV watcher. But on YouTube, he was being interviewed, and Kathy Lee Gifford and the other gal, whose name I can't pronounce, were sort of falling all over him because he's an extremely handsome guy. They're interviewing him, and he said, you know, get the movie if you want, and if you can go online and go to our movie website and sign up, and if you win the drawing, I will come to your house and give you a private screening of my movie. I'll come bring you the movie, and I'll show it to you. And Kathy Lee Gifford and the other one, they're so excited. But he's an extremely good-looking guy. Here's the point. God is a God who is looking for people who trust him and who obey him. Let's read this last verse together. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one. We love by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself. Let's pray.